So what was the difference between what Johnny Cash sang there and what Sam Phillips wanted him to sing? I think maybe the difference can really be summed up in one single word. Worship. Worship was really the difference. You can know the right words. You can sing the right tune, but still not truly be worshiping God. So when it comes to worship, how do we bring it home? This is so important, I believe, for us as a church, because nothing is more important, nothing is a bigger priority for us as God's people than worship. I actually believe that worship is more important than reaching the lost, as important as that is. I would say that worship is actually more important than studying the Bible, as important as that is. I would say that worship is more important than either fellowshipping with one another or what we call loving one another. All those things are important, but not as important as worship. And yet the sad fact remains that in most churches today, worship is a weak spot. 27 years ago, A.W. Tozer called worship the missing jewel of the modern church. And I think that could be true today as well. This morning in our study of Deuteronomy, we come to chapter 12. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Now, we've been going through this book, and remember, this is a series of sermons that Moses preached to the people of Israel before they entered the promised land. Chapter 12 is part of the second sermon of Moses. But in chapter 12, Moses reaches a kind of turning point in this sermon. For 8 chapters, he's been encouraging the Israelites in a kind of general way to love God, to keep his commandments when they enter the promised land. Now he starts with chapter 12 to apply this to specific areas of their lives. And the first area of their life he applies this is the area of worship. Now, there's a reason worship is the first thing on Moses' list. It's first because it's first. It's a priority. It's the priority. Everything else flows from this. And he wants them to know the right approach to worship. And so he's going to talk to them about 4 things about the right approach to worship. First of all, Moses will say that worship must take place in the right place. Now, this may sound strange to us today because, you know, we kind of pride ourselves on the fact that we can worship in any place at any time. We don't have to have a church building like this to worship. You can worship up at Mills High School. You can worship anywhere you want. You can worship in a home, a school. You can worship in a bar. But there was a reason Moses made this an issue with the Israelites as they entered the promised land. And so let's look now as we read verses 1 through 5 from chapter 12. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherim with fire. And you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this towards the Lord your God, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. So Moses says that you are to utterly destroy their places of worship. You're to utterly destroy where the Canaanites come to worship their gods. Tear down their altars, tear down their sacred pillars. Now, today, of course, we say, man, whatever happened to religious tolerance, you know? But we have to understand that Canaanite religion was morally corrupt physically brutal and socially destructive. Turn for a minute down to verse 31 in this same chapter, and you'll see what I mean. Moses says, "You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." So you can see how utterly corrupt these people were. No wonder he says, destroy their places of worship. As long as those places of worship were there, they would be a temptation to God's people. Instead, they were to seek the Lord at the place, where the Lord God had chosen for his name to dwell. When they started out, Mount Sinai was that place. All through the wilderness wanderings, they had this portable tabernacle. And that was the place where God had chosen to dwell. And then later, after they would become established in the promised land, they would build a temple in Jerusalem. And that would become the right place to worship God. So God seems to always have a place. Now we might wonder, what about today? I mean, is there one place we can worship God? Is there one holy temple we meet with God? Is it wrong for us to try to worship God wherever we are? It's interesting. This was an issue that came up when Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. Remember that story? She raises the issue of place because as a Samaritan, her people worshiped at Mount Gerizim. And so she said to Jesus, "Our fathers worshiped in this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And then Jesus responded to her, and listen to what he says, because he kind of changes the rules. He says, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people God seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And so Jesus seems to say here that it doesn't matter where you worship. What matters is your spirit, and what matters is the truth. So it's interesting, don't miss this, Jesus is not saying, listen, it doesn't matter how you worship. No, there is a right way to worship, in spirit and in truth. And here's how I want you to understand that. I want you to understand this spirit and truth as a spiritual place. So there still is a place to worship. There still is a right place to worship, but it's a spiritual place. I would say that we too have one central sanctuary where we can worship God. It is not a building made with human hands. Here's what it is. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus. He is the place that God has chosen for his name to dwell. John wrote of Jesus. He said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." That word, dwelt, literally means he tabernacled. God tabernacled with us through Jesus. He is the place. Jesus also spoke of his body as a new temple where God would meet with his people. Remember how Jesus said of himself? He said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And then John adds, the temple he had spoken of was his body. So the place we meet God today for worship is Jesus Christ. It's not a physical place. It's a spiritual place. It's Jesus. He is the name above all names. There's no other place to worship. And by the way, our society may not like this, and it doesn't sound real tolerant, and it certainly doesn't sound very politically correct, but that excludes a lot of places. There are a lot of people today who say, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, We can all worship together. You know, we're all on the same pathway that leads to that one God. And so, you know, we really ought to find ways to all get together and find our common ground. You know, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Find the lowest common denominator and worship together, right? No, that's wrong. There's a place to worship. There's a right place to worship and a wrong place to worship. The right place to worship is Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. Now, not only do we have to worship in the right place, we have to worship in the right way. He said at the end of verse 5 about the place where he's chosen for his name to dwell, he said, "And there you shall come." And then look what he says in verse 7. He says, "There also you and your household shall eat." Or excuse me, actually, look at verse 6. Let's read verse 6. "There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock." And then in verse 7, he says, "There you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God." So what we see here is that the right way to worship, it would seem, is to come to bring yourself to this place and to offer sacrifices, and also, as part of that, to eat. The burnt offerings that they would offer would be offered in their entirety. But there were other offerings that would be offered to God, and part of it would be an offering, but part of it would be offered to the priests and to the people for a meal, for eating. And then they were also to bring tithes and freewill offerings. And so what you see here is there is this really important sense that worship is about much more than receiving something from God. But worship seems to be more about giving something to God. I want you to see that, because I believe this is where we are so confused today in our culture. We have been so influenced by our own culture of entertainment, haven't we? So when we come to church, we expect to watch something. And, you know, that something might be good or it might be bad, but hopefully it impresses us. Hopefully it makes us feel good. Hopefully we leave with something that we didn't have when we came in here for. So our goal is to receive something, oftentimes, rather than to offer something. And yet we see here that the right way to worship, at least for them, was to offer something to God. Our goal is not to laugh or cry or feel better or make a new friend when it's all over. But our goal, our primary goal, all those things might be fine, but our primary goal when we worship God is to give something, to offer something to Him. Far too often we come to worship, I think, with the roles reversed. We come thinking that basically we're the audience, and so we're here to receive something from God. Like a good audience, we applaud or complain, depending on how the performers do, right? That's how we operate. The performers, of course, are, you know, the worship leaders. We got some great musicians up here today, and of course, the preacher. And, you know, whoever else puts this thing on, they're the performers. But here's the deal. If we are to worship in the right way, we have to begin to see ourselves. You all are the performers. You're the performers. Now you ask the question, who's the audience? God's the audience. God's the audience. God's the one that's up there complaining or applauding what he sees. So we're to offer worship to him. And the worship leaders up here and the preacher, we are simply the prompters of worship to help in that. Think of how this would change our conversation on the way home from church if that's how we thought of worship. Think about that. The question we would talk about would not be, you know, how was the sermon for you? It would not be, oh man, that music was way too loud. No. What would it be? It's not how did they do. What would it be? How did I do? How did we do? Did we really offer this great, mighty, awesome, loving God what He is worthy of when we showed up? Did we do that? How did I do? That's the question we have to ask. You might ask, what are we supposed to offer Him? I mean, what kind of sacrifices do we bring? Well, yeah, we do what they did. We bring our tithes. We bring what Scripture calls a sacrifice of praise. But the most important and costly thing we bring to God is ourselves. Our whole selves. Our whole bodies. And this is what Paul spoke about in the New Testament. Remember Romans 12:2? Paul said, I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. And then look what he says, for this is your spiritual service of what?
Worship.
Look at how Paul defines worship. It's a spiritual service. That's what it is. We're not being served. We're serving. We offer something to Him, not dead animals, but a living body, our whole selves. And we do this because we've experienced His mercy. Yes, we have received something from Him. We've all received something from Him. And our worship is a response to that. Our worship is that time when we say, God, we are giving back to You all that we are as an offering, our whole selves. Not only do we have to worship in the right place and in the right way, we also have to worship with the right spirit. Look at verse 7. He says, there also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God. And listen to this. And rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. This is so important. This idea of rejoicing, this is so important that it's repeated three times in this chapter alone. Look at verse 12. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. Verse 18. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all your undertakings. God says, listen, when you come to worship, don't bum me out. It's funny because we normally think of Old Testament worship as very dour and very serious and very formal. And yet Moses says, you've got to rejoice. The Hebrew word here, by the way, means to celebrate. And it means to celebrate in such a way that it actually flows out in your body language. The best thing I can think of is like when a soccer player scores a goal. Have you seen what those guys do? I mean, they sprint around, they slide, they pull up their shirt. Don't do that. But, I mean, it's a celebration. That's the idea of the word. Worship is meant to be a celebration of God. Ronald Allen writes, as a thoughtful gift is a celebration of a birthday. As a special evening out is a celebration of an anniversary. As a warm eulogy is a celebration of a life. As a sexual embrace is a celebration of a marriage, so worship is the celebration of God. So in worship, we celebrate His goodness, His grace, His love, and His mercy. Now, let's face it. Sometimes we come to worship and we're having a hard time rejoicing because we got stuff going on in our lives. We've got worries and fears and problems and issues. So what do? Do we just, like, pretend? Paste a smile on your face? I don't think so. But here's the deal. When we purpose to worship God in the midst of the mess that our lives sometimes are, our perspective can be transformed. And our joy can spring up, even in the hardest times. It's kind of like when a father came home one day to discover that the kitchen he had just worked so hard to clean only a few hours before was an absolute mess. His young daughter had been busy cooking, and the ingredients were scattered all over the counters, all over the floors. He was not in a real joyful mood. But then he looked a little bit closer, and he found a tiny little note on the table. And it was scribbled with her writing. And it was kind of mussed up with chocolate fingerprints. And on the note it said, "Making something for you, Dad, from your angel." And it struck me that in the midst of the mess, and despite his irritation, how do you think that dad would respond? I think he would have a lot of joy in his heart. Because his attention had been redirected from the mess to the little girl he loved and the fact that she was making something for him. And this is the same thing in worship. So often we come to worship and our life feels like such a mess, doesn't it? And we've got so many things going on. We can't find a whole lot to rejoice about. We're just doing good to get here. But worship is a time to look closer and see that the Lord is behind it all. That the Lord is making something for us, even out of that mess. And when we see that, and when we believe that, we can have joy. I have to tell you that I believe that for us to really rejoice well here on Sunday mornings, we have to cultivate our relationship with God during the week. I really believe that. It's like Sunday's game day. I love game day. But I'll tell you what. Our performance on Sunday will largely be determined by how we practice during the week. It really will. So let me ask you, are you stretching and working your muscles in private worship during the week? Are you in the Word? Are you finding fresh ways to connect with God, cultivating your relationship with God like you would an important relationship, say with a husband or a wife? Are you cultivating that relationship so that when you come here on Sunday, you know the one you're celebrating? You've experienced the one you're celebrating during the week? I'll tell you what, I couldn't have made it through the last 2 weeks of my life without God's help. I had some challenges the last couple of weeks. And honestly, I spent a fair amount of time, more than usual, on my knees begging for God's help in some areas of my life. And in the midst of that, God gave me a wonderful little scrap of scripture from Psalm 112. Here's what the Lord spoke to me with. He said, "For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steadfast. He will not be afraid." And I'm one of those guys that I struggle. I fear bad news all the time. Do you? Does anybody struggle with that? You fear who's on the other end of that phone call? You fear the news you're going to get today or tomorrow or next week? And I'll tell you what, the Lord used that passage to kind of fuel my worship these past 2 weeks. And that has made a difference as I come here to worship on Sunday mornings. I'm much more joyful. I'm much less prone to take God for granted here because I've worshiped Him during the week. And He's encouraged me out there. Well, there's one more thing. Worship should take place in the right place, the right way, the right spirit. Finally, worship ought to take place with the right people. The right people. Verse 7, look at it again. It says, "You and your households shall eat before the Lord your God." And by the way, back then, your household didn't just include your wife and kids, your immediate family. Back then, your household included your parents, maybe your in-laws. It included also your servants, people that worked as part of your household, the whole deal. Matter of fact, look at verse 12. He goes into more detail. "And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you." He includes the Levites here, by the way, because they had no inheritance. They had no land that was passed on from generation to generation like every other Israelite did. They were dependent on the offerings of the people. Verse 19, by the way, stresses this again, because Moses says, "Be careful that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in the land." Now, when we come to worship, we typically think of worship as a purely vertical exercise. It's about me and God. It's about us and God, right? That's what worship is all about. Don't bug me. I'm here to focus on God, right? But we see here there is a horizontal aspect to worship. You can't claim to love God and not love or exclude those whom God loves. So we are called, in a sense, to be inclusive in our worship. We invite anyone to worship our God alongside of us. They might have, the Israelites might have looked down on their servants. You know, kind of wanted them, you know, out of sight, out of mind. You go worship somewhere else. You go to the church down the street. You know, this is where the landowners worship. They might have done that. But God says, no, include them. Now today, of course, we don't have servants, but we have people we might think lower than us. Maybe they don't have the education we have, or the income we have, or the address we have. But to me, it's kind of like when you go to a wedding. Have you ever noticed that, you know, some of these weddings are interesting. I do a lot of weddings, and I'm at a lot of weddings, and I've seen everything at weddings, believe me. But, you know, one of the things I notice is the best weddings are when you got all kinds of people at the wedding. But they don't mind being together, because their focus is on what? The bride and the groom. So you got all these people that outside in the world might never, ever have anything to do with each other. And they come together, and all of a sudden they're dancing, and they're toasting, and they're hugging, and they're doing all this stuff, and making absolute fools of themselves. Why? Because of the bride and the groom. That's what they have in common. And it's the same thing. It's interesting, Jesus talked a lot about the horizontal aspect of worship. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, listen, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. What's that talking about? It's talking about worship. I mean, he says offerings were part of temple worship. So you go to church, you're singing the songs, you're offering praise to God. All of a sudden you remember your brother or sister in Christ has something against you. Notice it doesn't say you have something against them. I mean, we all have something against people. But they have something against you. You've done something to offend them. What do? Jesus says, stop singing and deal with the issue. Try to be reconciled. And I know we can't always be reconciled. But try to be reconciled. And then come back to worship. And I was thinking, I think if we all took this seriously, I think we'd have an empty church. We complain about people coming late to church. Now we'd complain about people leaving early from church. Right? By the way, Paul wrote about this in relation to what we're doing today, celebrating communion. He wrote to the Corinthian church about some issues they were having in their worship around the Lord's Supper. And listen to what he said. He said, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. Horizontal, right? The horizontal. Paul says, I'm not going to pat you on the back, because when you come to worship, you're all divided. You're all in cliques. You got the haves over here and the have-nots over here. And then he goes on. And he says, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Back then, the Lord's Supper was part of an actual meal. They brought their own food and they all ate together. They called it a love feast. But it seems that some people brought fine wine and filet mignon, while others had pretty much nothing. And they were divided along those lines. And Paul says, you call that the Lord's Supper? It's not. That's not worship. You call that worship, but you know what? Just go home and eat. If that's what you're going to do, don't call it the Lord's Supper. Just go home and eat. You can't treat people like that and worship at the same time. The horizontal aspect of worship. This morning, we're taking communion. And this is an act of worship. It's an act of worship. It's the right place, right? Through Jesus Christ. It's the right way. We're offering ourselves to Him. It's the right spirit. Hopefully we do this with joy. And we're doing it with the right people. We've got all kinds of people here today, just as it should be. And actually, we've seen in this passage how worship is often connected with the meal. I'm not done yet, Jerome. I got three more. Get out of here. I tell you, these young guys, they're just... I'm not done. But anyway, we've seen in this passage how worship can often be about a meal. Once again, Deuteronomy 12:7. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. So this is a meal where we offer thanksgiving to God. It's a meal we eat with joy with one another. It's a meal made possible by what Jesus has done. There's a wonderful movie, not Walk the Line, although I like that too, but there's even a better movie. And I'll bet you've never seen it. It's called Babette's Feast. Anybody seen it? A few of you have. Wonderful movie. It's about a very strict, dour, fundamentalist community of people, Christian people, in Denmark. They're ultra-religious, but also judgmental and without a morsel of joy. The main character of the movie is Babette. And she works as a cook for two elderly sisters who have no idea that at one time in her life, she was a chef for nobility back in her native France. Babette's dream is to return to her native France, to Paris. So every year, Babette buys a lottery ticket in hopes of winning enough money to return to Paris. And every night, her employers demand that she cook the same boring meal, boiled fish and potatoes, because they like to quote Jesus, take no thought of food or drink. That was their thinking. So one day the unbelievable happens. Babette wins the lottery. She wins 10,000 francs, a small fortune. And because it is also the anniversary of the community, and because that's coming, she asks if she might prepare a French dinner with all the trimmings for the entire village. And at first, the townspeople refused. No, it would be a sin to indulge in such rich food. But Babette begs them. Finally, they relent. But the people secretly vow not to enjoy the feast. And instead to occupy their minds with spiritual things, believing God would not blame them for eating this sinful meal as long as they don't enjoy it. So Babette begins her preparations. Caravans of exotic food, quail and wine, enter the village. And finally, the big day comes and the village gathers. The first course is an exquisite turtle soup. The diners force it down without enjoyment. But although they eat in silence, little trickles of conversation begin to take place around the tables. And then comes the wine, the finest vintage in France. And the atmosphere begins to change. Someone smiles. Someone else giggles. Someone drapes an arm over a shoulder. Someone is heard to say, after all, did not the Lord Jesus say, love one another? By the time the main entree of quail arrives, these joyless, pleasure-fearing people are giggling and laughing and slurping and guffawing and praising God for their many years together. And no, they're not drunk. But this pack of Pharisees is transformed into a loving community through the gift of a meal. And during the meal, one of the two sisters goes into the kitchen to thank Babette after the meal. And she says, "Oh, how we will miss you, Babette, when you return to Paris." And Babette replies, "I will not be returning to Paris because I have no money. I spent it all on the feast." And I thought about that and I thought, can you think of anyone else who has spent it all on the feast? That's Jesus. Jesus has spent it all to make us a worshiping, loving community with the gift of a meal. That's what Jesus Christ did. That's what we celebrate today. Jerome, now you can come out. I'd like the servers to come forward, and we're going to celebrate this meal together. I know it's just little pieces of crackers. That's one of the unfortunate things about the church today. But what I want you to do is I want you to pretend that our Lord Jesus has made a beautiful meal. It's a spiritual meal. It's a meal that includes forgiveness because of the fact that he gave his body for us. It's a meal that includes God's favor, where God says to you, "Listen, I accept you. I want to be in relationship with you." It's a meal where we have the opportunity to say back to God as part of our worship, "God, I give you my whole self today." Jesus Christ, of course, gave himself as a living sacrifice. We now give ourselves to him in our responsive worship. So let's celebrate the Lord's Supper together.